We are continuing in the book of Acts today, so turn to chapter 13 of the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter today, and if you know anything about chapter 13, you will know that it is 52 verses. So, this is a marathon. We're going to hit the ground running, go as fast as we possibly can, and get through all of these. I figure if you spend about a minute per verse, that's 52 minutes. That ought to be good enough, you think? All right. Let's go ahead and get started. Acts chapter 13. Let's look at the first three verses. Those are kind of an introduction to what's happening here. And I'm just going to read those for you, and then we will proceed. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. In chapter 13, we have a distinct change that's going to take place in the book of Acts. So all the way up to this point, we've been dealing a lot with some of the main disciples that you are already familiar with, Peter and his message and so on and so forth. Now we're getting into the point where we're going to deal more specifically with Saul, who is also Paul, and that change actually occurs in this particular chapter as well. He starts to being referred to as Paul in this case as he begins to witness to the Gentiles. This also marks the first missionary journey that the Apostle Paul takes. So chapter 13 on into 14 is that first missionary journey. Now it's quite clear that the church at Antioch had already been reaching Gentiles on the local scale, because it was a predominantly Gentile church, and the things that they were a part of, predominantly Gentile. There were some Jewish influence as well in that particular case. This is different from Jerusalem, where that was a predominantly Jewish church. So there's going to be some a little bit different, but it's a big, thriving, growing church. I want to put a map for you on the screen just real quick, because I have to point out the fact that there's all kinds of words there. This is actually a photo taken from NASA, a satellite image, so it's an actual image of that particular area. This is actually Paul's journey, but what I wanted to point out is the fact that on the right, you see the city of Antioch, very big there. Seleucia is under it, but up there at the top, you also see Antioch. And in chapter 13, he visits two different cities. There are actually 16 cities called Antioch in Paul's day around the area. And so when you're reading through 13, it could get confused, or chapter 13, it could get confusing because you're like, wasn't he just at Antioch, so on and so forth. So just so you know, as we travel, he's going to go from Antioch into Cyprus, which is the island, and then he's going to travel up into a separate Antioch. And we'll talk about that as we move on, just to give you a little bit of a picture of what that looks like. Now, the Bible lists here five prophets and teachers who were in Antioch, who were actually in leadership in that church. They always, the prophets and the teachers, they always held a distinct office in the New Testament church. They were the ones called by God to preach and teach the Word of God, and therefore they became the foundation of all the biblical leadership in the churches, in the early church. So, it is no surprise, therefore, that out of these men who were the five prophets and teachers in the church, it's no surprise that out of these men, two were called to basically be church planters. So they move out of Antioch and into separate areas where they become what is, in essence, church planters. They go through and on the basis and foundation of the Word of God, they begin to plant churches in all of these areas that Paul's going to travel to. So in verses 1 through 3, we're going to give some direction as to how this first missionary journey begins. As the Word of God began to increase, the prophets and teachers were fasting and praying likely along with their congregation. Likely this is a church-wide event. They're fasting and praying, and when they receive a clear message from God that directed them to send Barnabas and Saul on his journey, it seems like they immediately responded to that. They finished fasting and praying, and then they laid their hands on Saul and Barnabas and then sent them off. This is similar to what we would call a commissioning service in our day. We did this not too long ago with the youth. The youth were preparing to go on a mission trip. They came forward. We as a church prayed for them. Many came, laid their hands on them, kind of as a way of saying, we commission you to go. But also recognizing that the Spirit of God had led them to commission and send them off. So Paul and Barnabas were essentially sent into the world with the purpose, sole purpose of the proclamation of the gospel among the nations. Henry Martin is a missionary to India. He is quoted saying this: "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions, and the nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we must become." Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions, and the nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we must become. This is kind of evident of what's happening. As they begin to draw close to Christ and fast and pray, they receive the message from God that said, "Set aside Saul, set aside Barnabas, because I have a mission and a purpose for them. I'm going to send them off." So as they drew close to Christ, they became even more missionary, and we're going to see that throughout this verse. Now, as Paul and Barnabas, or Saul, are going around proclaiming the gospel in chapter 13, we're going to find four different responses to the gospel in this chapter. So going through these 52 verses, there's going to be several stories, and in those, there's going to be a several different responses to the gospel as the gospel is being presented. The first of those that I just want to talk about right now is antagonism, basically hostility towards the gospel. We know that even from our own experience in the world today, there are people who don't always respond positively to the message of the gospel of Christ. And we know that even in a world, maybe not so much in America, in other places, someone comes to know Christ that could even endanger their life. Some are hostile or antagonistic towards the gospel itself. And in this case, that's going to apply as well, as we read in verses 4 through 12. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. Seleucia is actually the main port city that's south of Antioch. So that's where they hopped on the boat to sail over to Cyprus. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and when he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. In verses 4 through 12, we begin to see Paul and a distinctive pattern that he continues to use throughout his entire missionary journey and on into the second one, the third one. This is a pattern where every time he travels to a new city, the first place he goes is the Jewish synagogue. That's the first place he arrives when he goes to a city. And mainly bringing the gospel to the Jews first. In essence, every time he goes into a city, he goes to the synagogue. And there's a lot of different reasons for that, but also mainly because they read and preach the Old Testament there as well. And Paul, having previously been a Pharisee, trained in all of that, he could very well go in, not only read the scriptures with them, but begin to relate the prophecies of the Old Testament to Christ Jesus, the Messiah who had come. And so he was able to go in and make that connection with those people in the synagogue. We also see here in this narration that a man named John joins them. So now it's Barnabas, Paul, and John. You will know him a little better as his full name, John Mark, also Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. So he begins to travel with them at this point as they go on. So they're traveling through the island of Cyprus. They're sharing the gospel. The particular island is actually a senatorial province of Roman jurisdiction. So it was governed by an administrator named Sergius Paulus, and that it was the governor of the island, and they also called him the proconsul. Out of pure curiosity, he hears of Paul and Barnabas. He summons them to himself, saying, "Come, I want to hear more about the word of the Lord." So they actually go to him. In that time period, a Jewish magician named Bar-Jesus comes, and he tries to persuade the proconsul away from the faith. So here you have Paul, who is preaching Christ, and Bar-Jesus, the magician, who is swaying him away from that, mainly because I believe that in this case, he was trying to protect his own cash flow, essentially. Because the magicians in that day, one of their main things was not only doing magic tricks, but they also proclaimed that they could, by whatever power, tell the future. And so a lot of the government of the day would even use some of these magicians to obviously see what was taking place. And so Bar-Jesus, recognizing the fact that if the gospel being preached would change the proconsul, this would be a problem for his job. And so he came in trying to stop the faith with the proconsul. You understand that there are people and things in this world today that are completely antagonistic towards the gospel. Hostile towards the Word of God. We are faced with people and even worldly things that continually seek to turn us away from our faith, or at least distract us to the point that we become wholly ineffective for the gospel. Wouldn't you think that Satan himself would love it if the people of Temple Baptist Church became wholly, completely, and utterly ineffective for the gospel of Christ in the kingdom of God? Wouldn't you think that that's what would be his desire and what he would want? There are so many things that are distracting and provide antagonism towards the gospel. The Spirit of God here working through Paul actually gives witness to the truth. So working through Paul, the Spirit of God says in Paul to the magician, "You are the son of the devil. You are the enemy of righteousness." Understanding that he was the enemy of God. And as we understand and see, the world itself is antagonistic towards God. The world itself has set itself up as an enemy of God himself. Satan will do whatever it takes to distract, confuse, blind as many people as possible. Peter even expresses this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you because we're going to stay in Acts 13. But 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, that is Peter's message, saying, look, the devil is roar like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be sober-minded. Be awake. Be ready. Be watchful. See, I believe in America, this is one of the most distracting places on earth, especially for the church. It's almost as if American Christians have somehow gotten the American dream confused with the will of God, so much so that they merge the two and think that religion is actually a part of the dream itself. So we have our house, we have our jobs, we have our families, we have the American dream, we also have our religion, and we just stick that in there too. Somehow we have confused the idea that the American dream and religion somehow connect together so that we can live and do what we want in the dream and still have Jesus too. We've confused ourselves. We've blinded ourselves to the fact that that isn't true in the Bible. We have our stuff. We have our health. We have our money. We have our insurance. We have our retirement. We have our religion. And notice these things appeal to our security, which means we feel most secure when we're healthy, wealthy, and protected. In fact, religion can even sometimes merely become an insurance policy or another retirement plan. We don't really have to get too involved in it. We just have to sign the papers so that we know that we're going there. That's not what Christ died for. Do we really believe that God has moved history in such a way that Jesus died on the cross so his people can live a dream and be happy and do what they want as long as they tip their hat to him every now and then? Is that what Jesus meant when he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? Is that what Jesus meant? He didn't mean that, hey, we can just live how we want, whatever we want, do what we want, have this dream, stick some Jesus in there too. That's not what he meant. He said, take up your cross, which is suffering. He said, deny yourself, which is setting yourself apart from the world. He says, follow me. That's the call of Jesus. That is the call of Christ. Your life is not your own. It is bought at a price. The price of the sacrifice as Christ died on the cross for our sins. He meant exactly what he said. We have to come after him. We have to deny ourselves our own self-pleasure and satisfaction. The burden to live righteously and passionately for Jesus, that's on the shoulders of believers. The burden to live righteously and passionately for Jesus, that's on the shoulders of believers, and that should be weighing on us heavily every day of our lives. Jesus is far more precious than the world around us. Jesus should be our dream and our aspiration and our desire. So why do we spend so much time and energy on other things? Because I want you to understand, when we do that, when all of our time and our energy and our lives are spent on this world and not on Christ, we ourselves become antagonistic towards the gospel of Christ. So that we ourselves set ourselves up as being hostile towards the Bible. Now, we're not saying, hey, we don't really believe in Jesus, but we are saying Jesus is who we believe in, and he says that we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross, but we're not going to. We're going to live however we want. That makes us hostile to the gospel. We ourselves can become antagonistic to the faith. This is why Paul begs of us in Romans chapter 12, present your body as a living sacrifice. Your body, yourself, all that you are, give your whole life to God. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed. Change the way you think, and that'll change the way you live. That's what he's saying. As God begins to work in your mind to change the way you think about this world, that will begin to change the way you live. You see, for Paul, Christ gripped him to the point that it changed his view of everything, so that he no longer chased Christians to kill them or to drag them to prison. He chased lost people to tell them about Christ. As his thinking changed, his life changed. His world changed. Paul is saying that in this present evil age, the threat to those who belong to Christ is real, and therefore, we don't only have to be on guard, like Peter said, but we also have to be transformed. We can't go on living like the rest of the world antagonistic and hostile towards the gospel that we hold so dear. We see in this story that God struck the magician with blindness, and through this miracle, the proconsul believed in God and was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I want you to notice two things with that. First of all, when the magician who was hostile towards the gospel was struck with blindness, it actually opened the eyes of the proconsul to believe in Jesus. So basically, when God miraculously took away the distraction, the proconsul could see clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, imagine if by God's power working through believers in this church, we begin to systematically strike down those things in our lives that make us antagonistic or hostile towards the gospel. Imagine if God would help us to adjust our priorities in our lives to reflect the kingdom of God in such a way that the gospel might be proclaimed through the lives of people willing to give up the American dream for the sake of the gospel. Imagine if we tore down the walls of protection that we so often build for ourselves, health, wealth, these retirement, the things that we want to protect ourselves with. Imagine if we tore those down to surround ourselves with actual life dreams and goals that are consistent with our faith. Imagine if our goal became the advancement of the gospel by all and any means possible in our life. This church, this people, this town, it would never be the same. Never. Imagine if. Notice, secondly, when the proconsul believed, what was his immediate reaction? It says he was astonished. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord, so that the word of God then became his focus as it became clear, and as he saw the message, as he accepted the fact that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, he suddenly became astonished and amazed at the word of the Lord. This brings us to our next response to the gospel. We have antagonism, but we also have amazement. Proconsul was astonished and amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And we'll see in this next section of chapter 13 that many others are amazed by the gospel as well. One of the great things about being a parent for me is the fact that we get to be a part of a whole lot of firsts. And I think a lot of times you take for granted the fact that you've lived in this world for a while, you've seen all of this stuff already, and it's no big deal. It's old hat to us. But when you look at it through the eyes of a child, it's a completely different world. And so something that we get to see with our children through Josiah and Benjamin is the fact that they begin to see things for the first time, and it amazes them. The other day, we went to a toy store, Toys R Us, which is, you know, just a ginormous place with toys that line the aisles. They're all over the place, you know, and children are inherently selfish, too, because they love Toys R Us. You know, they come in and want to live there, and this is their, like, favorite place, and they want everything. So, but we go in there. Benjamin, my one-year-old, I'm holding him, and I'm walking through this aisle. And he has started this new thing. If he sees something that amazes him, he says, "Whoa!" and points at it. So we're going down this aisle, and every thing that he sees, "Whoa! Whoa!" And he's just everything. And he's, you know, up and down the aisles, he's just saying, "Whoa." Josiah, he takes a different approach. Because Josiah, for some reason, he actually believes that you've never seen it before either. So he wants to share his newfound, you know, experience with you. So he expresses it like this: "Daddy, look!" I'm like, "You know, son, that's a pencil. I've seen that a million times. That's great. It has Woody Buzz on it. That's good." "No, look! This is the greatest thing ever." Their eyes get really big. They love to see new things. They love to explore, and I like to watch them do it. It's a neat time and experience. Oh, how I pray that my reaction to the Word of God never becomes, "Yeah, whatever, I've seen that a million times." I hope and pray that as a church, our reaction to the Word of God is always, "Whoa." That amazes me. I hope that we are always enamored with the power of the gospel of Christ. Look at what is said here in verses 13 through 15. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch, which is the other Antioch in present-day Turkey. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Remember I said that Paul started this new thing, or this thing where he goes into all the synagogues every time he goes into a city. He does it again here. He goes into the synagogue. He sits down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." You know, that's kind of like opening the floodgate, right? You know, telling Paul to say it, you know, that's not good. He will say it all in one sentence without ever pausing. So Paul and Barnabas leave the island after the proconsul believes. Eventually they get to Antioch. John leaves them. And again, he goes into the synagogue first. Now, the importance of this synagogue is that is the essence of the Jewish community. So it was their house of worship. It was their center for education. It was their judicial center. It was a social gathering place. And it was also kind of their generic civic center. So the synagogue served a big purpose in the Jewish community. So if you wanted to make contact with the Jews in a town, the synagogue is where you would go. So Paul goes to the synagogue. He finds it to be a natural place to share Christ, being that Jesus was indeed the expected Jewish Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for. The leader or ruler of the synagogue summons Paul and Barnabas to share some words of encouragement. So Paul takes the opportunity to unpack the gospel completely right there. And so for the next verses 16 through 41, lots of verses, that's essentially what Paul does. That is his message to the synagogue. Now, I tried to figure out a way, you know, how can I sum it down and just talk about it? I'm not even going to do that because his words are much better than mine. I'm going to read this for you. Now, it's going to be lengthy, so what you're going to have to do is tune in. Focus on the word. You can read with me starting at verse 16. Tune in. Think about it. Consider what Paul is saying, because this is the preached message of Paul to the synagogue. So Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arms, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not even worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written in him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, that he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." Skip over to verse 36. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his father and saw decay. But he whom God raised up did not see decay. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from by the law. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish, for I am doing a work in your day, a work that you will not believe, even if someone tells it to you. So that is Paul's message in the synagogue. So when the leader of the Jewish synagogue says, hey, if you have a word of encouragement, come on and share it. That is the bomb by which Paul drops on the people, okay? So he is unpacking the gospel to the point where he says, Jesus Christ, the one your forefathers crucified, or the one maybe even some of you crucified, hey, that is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and you killed him. But God raised him from the dead. And in doing so, he's here for the forgiveness of sins. That is the message with which he unpacked. So God made a promise to Israel. God fulfilled that promise in Christ. And now Paul is appealing to the people in the synagogue to accept that promise. Paul calls them to repentance, offers forgiveness of sins through Jesus, because only in Christ is there truly forgiveness from sin. And you cannot be acceptable to God, lest it be through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says only those who believe are freed from everything that the law can't free from. That is a striking message to a Jewish person who believes that the law itself is what brings their salvation. Paul is saying you can't be freed from that law only in Christ. So this is Paul's appeal. He also ends it with a warning that says, basically, if you fail to repent and turn to Christ, there will be judgment. He says, listen and perish, because I'm going to do a work in your day that even you won't believe, even if someone tells you about it. Again, we see here an example of the people's amazement at the gospel, because after Paul's message, look what they did in verses 42 and 43. It says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So of those that were amazed at this message, here are the Jewish people saying, you've got to tell us this again. They begged of Paul to come back and share this again. They were amazed at the word. They wanted to hear it again. But there were also some who actually began to follow Barnabas and Paul. And we can assume that they begin to not only realize the message, but accept it. And Paul and Barnabas, that gives them an opportunity for what we call discipleship. Because they begin to urge them to continue in the grace of God. You know, what God has started, what started in you, continue that. So here we see a people amazed at the word, wanting to hear it again, begging that they return and share this message again. Also, at this point, we are going to see the third reaction to the gospel, and this is one of arrogance. This is one of arrogance. The next Sabbath, let's look at verses 44 through 47. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what had been spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So while many are favorably impressed at Paul's message and urge him to come back, when Paul returns and the Jews see that the whole entire city has showed up to the synagogue to listen to this message, the Jews then, in their arrogance, become angry, and they begin to revile Paul, and they begin to rebuke his message and saying, you know, this is bad. And why is that? Well, because the whole city was Gentile. So if the whole city showed up to the synagogue, it was a whole bunch of Gentiles showing up. Paul is preaching the message of Christ, basically saying that the Gentiles are accepted by God just as much as the Jews. And this was a problem for them, because they arrogantly believed that the message wasn't for all. Imagine if a couple of us from this church went out into the community and invited the whole town to come to the service. When you came to church, Your normal parking spot is gone, along with every other parking spot in this entire vicinity. You have to park down at the Harney Mansion and walk down here. It's 110 degrees. You get here, you're sweating profusely. You walk into the doors and realize all those cars had people in it. And so they're sitting in all the pews, and every seat in this whole room is taken up with people, and people are sitting on the floor, and it's standing room only, and you have nowhere to sit after you walked all that way. Now, let's be honest here. Some of you would not be happy about that. There are some who would just be a little bit aggravated by the fact that you have nowhere to sit and you had nowhere to park. You know, and I could just hear it now. I've gone to this church for years, and I've always sat in that pew, and this was my place, and the people just taking over the place. The problem for the Jews was that they didn't want to come to grips with the fact that the Messiah came not just for them, but for the Gentiles as well. Because that meant God accepted the Gentiles on an equal basis with the Jews, and then they would have to be open to that. They would have to be open to allowing people in that they didn't normally want to be a part of or be with or talk to. Even though they were amazed at the message, their arrogance towards the favor of God wouldn't allow them to accept that Jesus was Messiah to the whole world. So they were not transformed by the word. They were simply intrigued by it until the word took them farther than they wanted to go. And then they became hostile towards it. You know, there's been a lot of talk about changes and transformation lately here at Temple Baptist, but also I want you to know that that's not something that is just happening here. It's happening around the nation, and there's a lot of things going on now, and I believe God is beginning to transform a lot of hearts and minds of believers in a way that we have not yet seen in the world in which we live. And yet, I say if the transformation and change that takes place here is not about God, is not for God, it's not about His strength, if it's not about His power, if it's not about His glory, then really we should take no part in it. Because it should be about those very things. If you think transformation is simply applying another layer of paint to the old layers of paint, you're wrong. That's not the transformation we're talking about. The transformation we're talking about is from the inside out. So it's about tearing down the old structure completely until it is nothing and building up a complete new structure. It's what Jesus called being born again. And you see, Nicodemus, he didn't get it because he's like, "What? Born again? How can you go back into your mother and be born again? That's impossible." He is, you know, seeing it from a completely surface level is just impossible. But Jesus is saying, no, you have to be born again. You have to be made new. The old has gone. The new has come. He who is in Christ is a new creation. It's not a new layer of paint. It is completely tearing down the old, building up the new. That is the transformation that we're talking about in this case. It is a complete internal change. Many of the religious people of Paul's day were unwilling to accept this idea. They held tightly to their old way of life. They held tightly to their old traditions, and in doing so, all they wanted was a fresh coat of paint over what they had already believed for years and years. You have to understand that these people that are in the synagogue, they have been in Judaism for years and years and years of their lives. 30, 40, 50, 60, I don't know how many years. They've done the same thing. They've gone to Sabbath every single time. Every time they would open the scriptures and read it for their whole entire lifespan. So for Paul to come in and say, hey, Jesus is the Messiah, that's going to change everything that you've ever believed in all of this time, they couldn't accept that. They couldn't accept that type of transformation. They couldn't put it together. Transformation is about being changed from the inside out. And Paul says, because of this, you've tossed away the word of God and you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Brad Wagner, a research expert with Lifeway, wrote a book about the results received from a survey he did with 2,500 active Protestant churchgoers from across the country. They were given this question: has reading and studying the Bible made significant changes in the way you live your life? Only 37% could strongly agree. 37% said, yeah, studying the Bible and reading it actually changes my physical life. Folks, if the church doesn't wake up and realize that the gospel is all about transformation, we're in trouble. If the church doesn't wake up and realize that true spiritual transformation is synonymous with radical change, we are in trouble. A church whose members are not being continually transformed and moved by the gospel of Jesus Christ is a church that is in grave danger. The Jews were accused of tossing out the word of God and disqualifying themselves from eternal life. In other words, they had religion, but they had no transformation. And Paul says it clearly, you're not saved. And you're not safe, even though you've convinced yourselves that you are. This is his message to the people. Since the Jews rejected the gospel, Paul immediately shifts his attention to the Gentiles. And here we see yet another response to the gospel, a response of appreciation. Now, appreciation is not really the word I wanted to use here because it doesn't truly capture the sense of the party that the Gentiles threw when they realized what was happening here. So I just used appreciation because it's good alliteration. And, you know, I know that Scott likes to alliterate. And so in order to make my mentor proud, you know, I had to get four A words, and appreciation was just one of them. So, and then I texted it to him and said, hey, here's the message. And he said he was so proud and that he was shedding a tear for me. So that's good. I made him proud. But now that I've done that, I'm just going to go ahead and throw out the word appreciation and say that's not really the best word here. Look at what it says here in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, this is what they heard. Paul says, since you thrust aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, because God has commanded us, saying that I have made you a light for the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the Gentiles, they greatly appreciated the fact that the gospel was for them as well. So they're hanging, hearing this message, hearing the fact that now the Jews have rejected the message. Paul says, now I am turning my attention to the Gentiles. And they're like, yes, that is awesome. The gospel is coming to me. Now, you must understand that, hey, we're Gentiles, so this should be a party for us every day. We should recognize that this is great joy. This is good news. We should be happy about this. The Jews, having arrogantly rejected it, the Gentiles rejoiced greatly because the light of Christ had extended not only to the Jewish people, but also to the Gentiles themselves. And that was a beautiful thing, so much so that they began to glorify the Word of God. They began to glorify the Word. And the Word, listen to this, the Word began to spread throughout the whole region. So think about it. Here are the Gentiles who are lost, and all of a sudden, here comes the gospel that saves them, and they are overjoyed so much so that they begin to glorify the Word, so much so that the Word goes out. It doesn't stay cooped up where they are, or in them, or in the church where they are, or in the place, or in Antioch. It says the Word of the Lord began to spread. With fire it spread. Why? Because they were excited about it. Because they really, truly believed that Jesus Christ had saved them. And because they began to find that that was the number one most important thing on earth. Therefore, they had nothing else to do but spread the good news about Jesus Christ. Should that not be our reaction to the gospel today? That we as a church, while we come here on a Sunday morning and we sing songs that talk about Christ and we praise Him and are happy about it and we have fellowship with one another, but our greatest joy should be the fact that we have the ability to walk out these doors and share the number one greatest message of all time with everybody around us, no matter where we go and no matter what we do. we should pay careful attention here, and I'm going to wrap this up. I believe that it reveals an interesting fact, this last part of chapter 13. The people who were supposed to be the people of God were intrigued and amazed by the word, but they weren't, in fact, changed by it. They didn't rejoice in it, and in fact, when it came right down to it, they were angry by it. Their devotion was purely out of religion and tradition, not out of transformation. And you see throughout the Bible, when you deal with the Pharisees and when you deal with some of the Jews who would not believe in Christ, they seem to be joyless, bitter, jealous, and unmoved by the gospel. I think they become what God condemns in Sodom. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and needy. That was the besetting sin of Sodom. And I think it became the besetting sin of Judaism. And they refused to accept Christ because they were overfed. They were unconcerned. They didn't help the poor and needy. And the Gentiles, to me, at this point, are spiritually poor and needy people. Those whose acceptance of the gospel sparked jealousy in the Jews, but great appreciation and rejoicing in the Gentiles. There was much joy for them. Many believed and accepted Christ. It says, as many as were appointed to eternal life, revealing here the balance between human volition and God's providential sovereignty. While the Gentiles themselves, they took an active role in believing and committing themselves to Christ, they only did so in response to the Spirit's moving. So as the Spirit moved, they accepted him, being convicted of sin and then being appointed for eternal life. So in the end, the Jews continued to persecute Paul and Barnabas to the point that they were driven out of the district. Now, this very last thing that I leave you with today is the last thing that Paul left the Jews with. It's very ironic because the Bible says that they shook the dust off of their feet against them, meaning the Jews. Shaking your dust off your feet when you leave a city, that was a Jewish way of leaving a Gentile region. So when the Jews would leave a Gentile area, they would shake the dust off their feet. Gentiles are unworthy of them. When Paul walks out of this city to the Jews, he shakes the dust off their feet, basically revealing the judgment on the Jews who have rejected the gospel. So that is the message of chapter 13. And my question then I leave you with is, how will you respond, or how have you responded to the gospel? In your life, are you antagonistic towards it? Meaning, do you get aggravated when you think the gospel or the Bible or religion begins to interfere with your life and with your dream? Are you antagonistic towards it? Are you amazed by it? Are you arrogant to the point where you think, I've got it all together? If anybody comes in and tries to tell me differently, though I've done it all these years, then they're wrong. Are you appreciating it? Are you rejoicing in it? Are you joyful for it? My prayer for all of us is, again, that when we come to God's word, all we can say is, wow. Wow. Look. Look. Let's stand and pray.